Pray together. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thank you, God, for the rich mercies that you bestow upon us, undeserved, unmerited in any way, and yet, God, because of your kindness, your mercies come new to us every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God, today, as we look into a blessed and sweet doctrine, I pray, Father, we would know that these truths that I will be proclaiming from your word this morning are simply another eternal manifestation of your mercy to us. That Jesus lives, he is risen, he is ascended into heaven. God, help us think freshly this morning about that, what it means for us, for his glory, God, and for our good. Take your word now. Spirit, condescend, move in us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1961, President John Kennedy presented a budget before Congress. And that was normal stuff. Presidents do that. They come to Congress to lay out their vision and plans. Congress has to approve budgets. That proposal included a request for a large increasing investment in funds for space exploration. Now, in that speech, Kennedy expressed his confidence that the United States could land a man on the moon in that decade. This was in 1961, and he was saying before the end of this decade, the challenge before us is to place a man on the moon. There was a space race going on, if you will, in that season between Russia and the United States. Congress granted his request for that funding, and we met Kennedy's goal when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin stepped out on the lunar surface in July 16, 1969. Massive objective in the early days of space engineering and technology. Many lives were given to reach that stage. Astoundingly, early space calculations were being done on a slide rule. Some of you are saying, what in the world is a slide rule? Well, Professor Google can give you an answer to that question. But that's how they were being done, on a stick that had ways to calculate different mathematical things. I had to be able to handle a slide rule to pass ninth grade math. I made it. Now, that's what was going on then, and it was just so revolutionary at the point, science fiction kind of stuff at the point. Now, space flights are rather commonplace, at least to those who don't have a special interest in them. Actually, space travel gets very little news coverage anymore unless there's some kind of problem that arises. Then it makes the news. Just recently, there were astronauts who were supposed to come back and couldn't get back because the vessel that was supposed to go get them didn't work. And so they had to leave them up there for an extended period of time until they could figure that out. And they did. But if you pause to think about it, the engineering and technology involved in leaving planet Earth, defying gravity, if you will, is simply amazing. I'm still overwhelmed. Now, I'm still very much overwhelmed every time I see a large aircraft full of people leave the ground. I'm still overwhelmed by that. How in the world did we ever figure that out where that could happen? Under the divine providence of God, what man can accomplish is remarkable. But what's exceedingly more remarkable is what God accomplished just a few weeks after Jesus rose from the dead. About 6 weeks after Resurrection Day, Luke's gospel says he was carried up into heaven. Jesus did not lift up in an airplane. He did not get in the front end of a massive rocket to take him up. He was lifted up in a cloud. And just so we'll know going forward, clouds are going to be mentioned a couple of times. Clouds are often a reference to the presence of God. The Gospels tell us that on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. He is risen. We praise God for that. Then 40 days later, he departed this earth. I don't know about you, but I would dearly love to have Jesus still nearby so we could go and see him and ask all kinds of clarifying questions and just behold the face of the living Christ. But that wasn't God's plan. We would give him glory in those ways. But God's plan was to glorify his Son in heaven. And by Jesus' own declaration, his return to the Father was for the good of God's children. You go to John 14 through 16 in particular, and you can read, especially before he even went to the cross, I'm going to the Father, and it's for your good that I do so. That's a head scratcher. They really would have trouble trying to figure out. Now, again, they haven't got to the cross yet. They haven't seen the risen Jesus. We have the advantage of knowing all of that and trusting it by faith in Christ. But you can imagine how troubling that was for them. Generally, the Bible speaks to four stages in the earthly life of Christ. As I wrote these down, I thought about a sermon series that we might do one day on these four stages, Pastor. On his birth, his death, the resurrection, and the ascension. Now, he's in heaven in what theologians call his session. But there's a sermon series in that. But much more is written about his death and resurrection than the other two areas of his incarnation or his ascension. That makes sense. Think with me now. That makes sense because those two events, his death and resurrection, are the most pertinent parts of the gospel that brings us to salvation. Some of you here this morning maybe have never heard about the ascension of Jesus. That's what I'm going to be preaching on. You may not have any idea what all that is about. Or you may have heard, yeah, he's in heaven. I don't know what all that means. The ascension, if you will, is just an extension of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the finishing of God's plan for mankind to redeem all of his, to bring it and make it new. The gospel proclaims for us that Jesus died so that our sins could be forgiven, and he rose again so that we who believe in him could have a sure and certain hope of our own resurrection. To know that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. If you're not yet given your heart to Christ and you want to hear more about all of these things, I would love to share them with you, and there are a number of others in the room this morning who would love to do that. I would encourage you not to leave here today. If that is your situation, you're not yet a follower of Christ, I would encourage you not to leave here today without pulling someone aside, whether it's someone you came with. We have some family in the room today, whether it's a family member, whoever it might be. Me, I'd be happy to talk with you, our pastor, any of our pastors would. Don't leave here today if that's your situation or you have not yet trusted in Christ for whatever reason. I encourage you not to leave here today until you have that conversation. Now, it's interesting as we think about the gospel and what's written about. It's not much written about the event of Jesus ascending. Not much written about the actual event. Two basic passages that deal with the actual liftoff, if I can use that terminology. But the doctrine is very significant for us. So as we get started this morning, you're going to note that my message is going to be a bit more topically arranged than you're used to. I'm not going to open, we're going to look at Acts 1, but it's going to take on the form of a survey, if you will. It's not meant to be exhaustive, but it is meant to be substantive. I trust you will find what I preach this morning to be faithful to Scripture, and I pray that you will be encouraged by reflecting on this grand doctrine today. Our main focus would be like this. God's plan did not end with the risen Jesus. Jesus ascended for his glory and for our good. The ascension is not the end of Jesus' story. It is a precursor and a promise of a better end, what we call the second coming, when all that's broken will finally and completely be made new. That's still to come. Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back to get us at the Father's decided time. This morning, I want to answer three primary questions about the ascension of Jesus. Is it true? If so, what's Jesus doing while he's in heaven? And then why does the ascension even matter to us? If I've trusted in the death and the resurrection of Christ, if I place my faith in Christ, risen from the dead, to the sacrifice to save me from my sins, why does the ascension even matter to me? Why should I give it much thought? We're going to use those questions to shape our outline. I want to begin with the biblical doctrine, if we could. The first point, then, is that Jesus has ascended into heaven. In the Old Testament, we find what I call types and testimonies. These Old Testament examples are really remarkable. They're very unique in the Old Testament in this way. You don't have to go very far in the Bible before you read a short little paragraph about a man named Enoch. In Genesis 5, you see this take place. You know that chapter. It's just one obituary after another. You get down to verse 21, and you read about a man named Enoch. Two things stand out about Enoch that are relevant to the gospel. First, Enoch is declared as a righteous man. It says he walked with God. No one can walk with God unless they trust in Christ. Enoch stands out in that way. Second, again, remarkable, you're reading along and you're getting maybe a little routine in these guys that lived for hundreds of years, and then you come to the story of Enoch. Every other biography, every other one ends with three words, and he died. Enoch doesn't end that way. In the case of him in verse 24, it says he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We're not told how that took place. We're not told if anyone saw that take place. But then a few books later in the Old Testament, we come to the story of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. It's a much more dramatic story, if you will. You remember the context. Elisha had come along beside Elijah, and God was in the process of handing off the primary prophet's baton to Elijah's successor, Elisha. Keep those two straight in your mind. In 2 Kings 2, verse 11, we get a picture of power and authority when Elijah went up by the whirlwind into heaven, lifted up into heaven by a whirlwind. That's a much more dramatic than, and God took him. I got to confess this. Every time I read that, I can't help but picture Dorothy's house spinning up, going up into the clouds. Maybe you have another vision, another image of that, but that's what I picture. She left Kansas for a while. But in this report, Elijah himself, remember, we don't have any record of anyone seeing Enoch be taken up. But in this report, we do have an understanding that Elisha himself was a witness. In fact, that was a condition of him being affirmed as Elijah's replacement, successor. Jeremy read a passage a few minutes ago from Daniel chapter 7. And why do I bring that up? What does that say about the ascension of Jesus? There are a number of prophetic visions in the Old Testament. Actually, it was Nathan that read that, not Jeremy. It was a flip in the script. Sorry. Whoever read it, there was a number of prophetic visions in the Old Testament. Daniel stands out for us in this way. His vision was recorded 500 years, give or take, before the birth of Jesus. It was a vision about a... He introduces him this way, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven to be presented to the Ancient of Days. Daniel tells us this one like a Son of Man would be given everlasting dominion that would not pass away. I share those verses from Daniel's account as a testimony that Jesus' ascension was always in the plans of God. It's sweet to remember, brothers and sisters. We can just get so familiar with it that we don't treat it the way it should be treated. There's no sort of second ideas for God in the Scripture. No sort of, well, he did that because this didn't work out. All of these things are taking place according to his sovereign purposes and his glorious will. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, before Jesus departed, the apostles asked a reasonable question about dates and times. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus was speaking about the coming kingdom of God. They were wondering if King Jesus was going to restore the kingdom of Israel. That's a reasonable question. Remember, they were Jewish. They had heard of God's plan for his chosen people, and they had believed that it would happen. And they also knew that the demise of the kingdom, they knew about that from their forefathers. Did Jesus' resurrection signal that the time had come? After all, he lived after the cross. Maybe this is the time. And we note, Jesus didn't answer them directly. Instead, he pointed the apostles to their gospel mission in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's what Jesus wanted them to focus on. This is purely speculation, but I imagine if Jesus were still on the earth. And we were able to ask all these questions that come to our mind. It's questions like, okay, Jesus, how come sin came to the world? Or how come you had to go to the cross? Or a myriad of other questions that are just curiosities for us. Will heaven have pets? All those kinds of questions that roll through our minds. I would just imagine Jesus saying, secret things belong to God. Let the Father take care of what the Father is supposed to take care of. You, Christian, be about the work you're supposed to be about. That's what he told his disciples. Now, in the Old Testament, we see types and testimonies. And then the New Testament provides what I'm describing this morning as signs and a structure about the ascension. Stay with me here. One sign occurs in verses 9 through 11. They not only tell us that Jesus ascended, they also give us his promise to return. See that with me in verse 11? And he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I'm to make two observations here. Jesus maintains a physical human body in heaven. Now, this is mystery. We don't understand it. Not in any real way. We trust the Bible. Don't mean that. But we don't quite grasp how that happened. But I would tell you it also foreshadows our eternity. The physical human ascension of Jesus foreshadows what we will look like in heaven. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." So we think about Jesus being ascended in all of his glory. It should bring great assurance and encouragement to us. Now, again, we would probably speculate, am I going to have hair in heaven? Am I going to have muscles in heaven? All these silly sorts of things that we think about. But instead, we should focus. Whatever my body looks like, it will be glorious. The angelic promise of Jesus' return echoes his previous promise to the apostles in John 14. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that leaves them with hope and assurance. Then in verses 9 through 11, we find five separate references that the disciples saw or had eyes when Jesus ascended. Five. Well, in any court of justice, eyewitness testimony carries great weight. When we share about Christ, we often make much or should make much of the fact that they saw him after he was risen. 500 people saw Jesus after he was risen. They knew he rose from the grave. They saw it. That gives credibility to what we're talking about, a living Christ. So we can imagine how much credibility this eyewitness account brought to the apostles as they told others about Jesus. We saw him be taken up into heaven. It's a sign. And then there's structure for this doctrine in Philippians 2. It's been fascinating and very encouraging to walk down that hallway on Wednesday nights and listen to our kindergartners through fifth graders recite major chunks of this particular chapter of Scripture. It's fascinating to watch it. Sometimes it catches the teachers off guard because they'll get sort of lost in it and the kids have to help them keep going. It's really encouraging to see those young minds, not so full of the mess that our older minds are full of, be able to absorb this scripture and recite it. And this is one of the passages they recite. So if that's you, you can say it with me. I'm going to read it so that I don't mess it up. "And being found in human form," Philippians 2, verse 8, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Paul's hymn reminds us first that God is sovereign over Jesus' work on earth, and he is sovereign over Jesus' glory in heaven. The same sovereign God will ensure that Jesus comes back at the proper time, a time of God's own choosing. The passage affirms several things for us, and each one of these, I think, provides structure for this doctrine of assurance for us. For instance, In verse 8, Jesus fulfilled the ministry that God gave to him. He finished the work. In verse 9, his sacrifice for us satisfied God's purposes for that sacrifice, the only one who could do that. Then in verse 10, God won and Satan lost. And in verse 11, all things done for the glory of God. His glory is honored. Passages like this one in Philippians 2 cause us to remember the ascension is not some obscure or esoteric storyline in Scripture to make us feel better, make us think about it in fairy tale or some kind of dreamy way. It's not that. It is a strong affirmation that the gospel is true and eternally meaningful. The ascension affirms that Jesus came to earth, died for our sins, rose again, and will come again. Those are all tied up in this doctrine. I don't know about you, but I think we're prone to ask, or we've had someone ask us, especially those who are younger. These are questions that we need to grapple with biblically. We're prone to ask, okay, where did Jesus actually go? Where is he now? There are several references to his destination in the New Testament, and it's these passages that, again, put more structure on the doctrine itself. This Jesus is alive, he's physical, he's human. Structure, some of these references are the bones that help us stand on the foundation of what this doctrine means. In 1 Peter 3, verse 22, we capture a two-part revelation. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers being subject to him. So there's a general location. Jesus has gone into heaven. And we read that in Acts. We would have read that. We read it in Acts chapter 1. If we went back into Luke's gospel, we would read the same thing right at the very end of his gospel. The Bible teaches that Jesus was resurrected in a physical body. He was lifted up in a cloud. He didn't just disappear. So he has to be somewhere. He has to be somewhere. The Bible describes that place as heaven. And so we know that heaven is real, not because we read stories about it or we've seen movies about it, but because the Bible says that it is. There was a while where you would hear these bestsellers come back, been to heaven, came back, and want to tell you what that was like. Remember those books? Some of you may have even read a couple of those. Okay, that's for whatever it's worth. I don't stand on that. I stand on the Word of God to know that Jesus is ascended and living, reigning in heaven. And don't miss this principle as we think about this. God's Word is sufficient. It's sufficient in everything that it addresses for us. So what we trust, what the Bible tells us, and what we don't understand, we leave to faith. Grudem puts it this way, we come to the end of our understanding and we bow before the Lord. But Piper is very helpful to me when he reminds us not to dwell on a specific or exact location for Jesus. He challenges us to think relationally and not spatially. I don't know about you, but I heard this. I went back and listened to it again. It was really helpful for my thinking. I don't ponder a ton about where he is right now, but I want to be able to think clearly. I want to be able to think biblically. I want to be able to think with the gospel in mind. And so to think about him relationally and not spatially is helpful. When you think of Jesus, think from a relational perspective. Spatially, heaven means sky. Relationally, heaven refers to the dwelling place of God. Think about it in those ways. Jesus is in a specific location. Specific location. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. That location is mentioned at least four times, and I think maybe six. I didn't finish counting this morning. So we're told over and over again in Acts, in Ephesians, in Hebrews twice, and in other places, Hebrews three times. Where's Jesus? He's at the right hand of the throne of God. So he's in a specific place. Why is that helpful? Why does that matter? I think it conveys two things for our encouragement. He's in the immediate presence of God the Father. For his glory, that's where he's at. He's given a place of influence at the Father's right hand. That gives him honor. Not only honor, it gives him power and authority to sit at the right hand of God. So if we trust the Bible to be true, I think we can agree with Scripture when it says that Jesus ascended to heaven. Even if we're not sure where heaven is or what it ultimately looks like for us. Thinking about why this matters for our encouragement, why does that matter, Gary? It raises a second question. Let's keep working here. If he's there, and he is, what's he doing? Why is he there? Jesus ascended to heaven to serve as king and priest. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21, he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Paul writes again in Colossians 1, when he writes, Jesus is before all things, and in all things, in him, all things hold together. Serving as king. Think with me now. If man were left in charge, Jesus ascended, just to wait till the Father came back, or Satan was left to reign free, or some other being were in control of all things, we can only imagine the chaos. The fall would lead, in that sense, to total and hopeless destruction. If nobody was in charge, we've seen those times and days. Picture any riot, and you get a vision of what can take place when no one's in charge. Hopeless destruction. But as the Lord of creation, Jesus prevents such chaos and absolute destruction, and he gives hope to believers. He is in charge. What does the ascension mean? It means Jesus is reigning over all things. No matter when we can't make sense of what's going on, Jesus can. And he's making sure it gets to the place where God wants it to get. He is upholding all things according to the perfect will and purpose of God as Lord over all creation. He is also serving as high priest over his church. Be encouraged. The groom has not forsaken his bride. The most personal way that Jesus governs his church is through his Holy Spirit. We go to John 14, we could see these things. You remember those passages where he's preparing them for his departure. He's teaching them what's going to happen. He talks about the helper who's coming. This helper testifies to the truth of who Jesus is. He teaches what Jesus taught. He convicts hearts over sin, and he converts the lost to salvation in Christ. He's busy. He's active, helping us as believers do a greater work than Jesus did. There's a head scratcher, but the greater part of that work is the quantity of the work that we're able to do to fulfill the purpose of God, certainly not better in quality. All of the Holy Spirit's work demonstrates and represents the rule and authority of Jesus reigning on earth. Jesus also governs us through Scripture. Hebrews 4, you know these passages well. In Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and active. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, very much a go-to verse for the sufficiency of Scripture in all things. Paul writes it to his protege, it is profitable for teaching and reproof, in our faith and equipped for every good work. That's what the Bible does for us. That's how Jesus governs now, through his Scripture. And we must not miss this. Jesus shepherds and guides his followers through his church. Through his church. The church is God's ordained body to proclaim the power of the gospel and preserve the purity of the gospel. Remember, the church holds the keys. Those who get in and those who don't get in, based on what the Scripture talks about. Binds and looses. In heaven, so the Spirit, the Scripture, and the church are how Jesus governs things while he's in heaven. He is ruling as king over all and as priest over his church. Again, we ask, so what? Why does this matter? Well, we quickly should come to the fact that this high priest is not an honorary title for Jesus. It is an actual description of his ministry in the church. As a result of these forms of authority, we are called to humbly submit to the Spirit and to the Scripture and to the appropriate leadership in the life of the church. If you're looking for applications Here are some. If you're looking for why this matters, this should help us think more deeply about why the ascension is relevant for us. So far, we've remembered that Jesus' ascension is real, and we know what he is doing in heaven. But to continue to make sense of it and to grow in our faith, I think we have one more question. Why did he ascend to the right hand of the Father? Why couldn't he have stayed here? Why did he ascend? Why was it God's plan to take Jesus back up into heaven? Our third thought comes this way. Jesus ascended for his glory and for our good. Let's look at both of those. First, I think the New Testament speaks to several examples of the glory that Jesus received upon his ascension. I could give you a long list. I'm just going to give you a sampling. He was exalted to the right hand of God. Reflect for a moment on what that means. Remember, we go back to Philippians 2 and we could pull this out. He left the glories of heaven and took on flesh so that he could come and die for our sins. He knew glory. From eternity, Jesus has known glory. And he left all of that. He did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God. But he laid that down and took up for himself flesh. He left the glories of heaven and took on flesh so that he'd come and die for you and me. Now, he has returned to the glories of heaven to be with the Father. He was exalted to the right hand of God. Another form of glory that was given to Jesus because of his ascension, it confirmed, for you, if you will, the meaning and the purpose behind his birth and his death and his resurrection. He knew why he was doing all of this, and his ascension into heaven just put a period on that, pardon that phrase, just told him, yes, this was why you went. The Father was pleased. This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. We see that same thought when God ascended him into heaven. He was pleased by the work of the Son, and we, brothers and sisters, are great beneficiaries of that mercy. Jesus' ascension was God's answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Remember how he prayed? Very early on in that prayer, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That was the answer. Jesus' ascension was the answer to that prayer. The New Testament also highlights for us how Jesus' return to heaven was good for us. Again, here's a sampling. In Christ, we have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2, verse 1. We are not forsaken during his ascension. We are not left as orphans during the ascension period of Christ. We have an advocate with the Father. His place at the right hand of the Father actually enables our endurance. Have you thought much about that? I know you know the verse. Those who draw near to God through him, Hebrews 7, verse 25, those who draw near to God through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them, he is able to save to the uttermost. He's there on our behalf. His glory, our good. And then we get to 1 Thessalonians 4. In verses 16 and 17, we learn that his ascension provides for us a sure and certain hope for our future ascension. What happened with Jesus will happen to all who are followers of Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend, Paul writes, from heaven, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. The priority there, the emphasis there, is on our reunion with Christ, being with Christ. But don't miss, he's including all believers in that. We mustn't overlook that promise includes every believer, those who died in their faith. Psalm 116, 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. As well as those who are alive and believing when Jesus comes. No believer will be left behind. Every believer, glorious reunion with our loved ones and our friends who have trusted in Christ. All will be ascended to be with Jesus. And this pleads for another gospel moment. You're going to live a number of years and then you're going to die. This is the way that the fall has affected humanity. No one escapes that. When you think about your dying, probably not very much, when you think about your dying, certainly some thought is going to be, and we certainly think about this when loved ones die before us, going to miss them. We miss their presence. Yes, we delight if they're believers that they're with Jesus, but we miss their presence. It's a very natural human emotion. Well, if you're in Christ, that presence is going to be restored. His glory and our good. Echoing the promises in John's gospel, we come to Revelation 14 in verse 27, and we're told that Jesus ascended to prepare a place of everlasting rest for his saints. Because he is ascended, we can know that every trial and trouble and tragedy will one day be taken away from us. The things that work to destroy our peace will fully and finally be removed. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it to you. I give it to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be faint-hearted. This is the peace that Christ promises. He was telling his disciples again, I'm going away, but here is my peace. It's with you. We will have an eternal rest from all that seeks to steal our peace. Eternal means forever. So the ascension of Jesus is true. And is in his ascended state, he reigns over all. He ministers to his saints. His ascension brought him great glory, and it brings us everlasting good. Before we wrap up, I want to encourage us by linking Jesus' ascension back to the gospel. I want to give some encouragement there. Then I want to leave us with a couple of assignments. I believe we can be encouraged because Jesus' ascension secures our justification. Listen to Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So he secures, his ascension secures our justification. It provides undeniable proof that the sacrifice of Christ was sufficient to pay for the price of our sins, and it provides for our sanctification. Shared it there. We could go to Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. Under the authority of Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, the church nurtures saints into spiritual maturity for his glory and for our good. Secures our justification and provides for our sanctification, and it finally and fully foreshadows our glorification. Romans 8 passage comes to mind, 8, 29, and 30. It talks about the process, the stages. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The basic stages of the gospel are undergirded by the ascension of Jesus. In every sermon, the preacher must ask himself, how will this message help them become more like Jesus? I fail you if I don't get to that question. Every message, every lesson in the church ought to come to the point in their thinking, how will this help the listeners become more like Christ? It's what it means to be sanctified. Before I close, I do want to bring a couple of general applications to help us honor what we learn about the ascension of Christ. Until we pass from this life, or Jesus returns and we are taken up, we honor Jesus' ascension by following his example of humility. Be like Christ. We want to be ascended like Christ in this earth. We want to live like Christ. 1 Peter 5 reminds us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here comes Peter's command, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Ascended, just like Jesus. We must remember, in God's economy, the way up is down. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we ask ourselves, am I honoring the ascension of Christ, what I know about the ascended Jesus? Am I honoring what he has done for me and how God has given him glory for that? Am I honoring that by giving myself for the sake of others? Am I here to be served or am I here to serve? God is pleased, brothers and sisters, and Jesus is honored when we gladly give of ourselves to serve others. For your encouragement, I see examples of that all of the time at Oak Park. Praise God. So, first, we honor his example of humility. Second, we go back to Acts 1, verse 8, and this is our second application. When you think of Jesus in heaven, remember his last words on earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The key to that verse is our call to tell others about Christ. On missions upstairs, talking about these things. Have we been doing that? We honor the ascension of Christ by sharing a gospel of heaven and hope with all who do not yet believe. For our glory, for his glory, and for our good. Now this Sunday, today, marks 35 days since we celebrated Easter. Not quite 40, but 35 Sundays. That reflects a similar period of time that occurred after that first Easter morning 2,000 years ago. I think we can sometimes overlook the power and the hope and the assurance that comes with our understanding of this great doctrine. I think we can overlook it. As there was great cause, there was cause for great celebration when Jesus ascended, there is ongoing cause for great celebration now. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let me invite you to meditate on the ascension of Jesus. Part of what we do at the table reminds us that he's coming again. The reminder that he's coming again tells us he's somewhere right now. And he's there. The story of Jesus didn't end with the resurrection. He ascended for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father, this is a sweet doctrine. One sermon can do it justice. It's not my endeavor today. My endeavor was just to bring it before us so that we could reflect on it in sort of a survey kind of way, touching some high points. First, God, we want to stand fast in the truth of this doctrine. May we never be pulled away from it. It is in your word. It is sure and certain. So we cling to the truth and the reality of the ascension. And then, God, we think about what Jesus is doing in heaven. It's good for our hearts and our souls to be reminded that he is sitting at your right hand, interceding for us, watching over us in every appropriate way, serving as priest over us. We are not left as orphans. The Spirit has come to guide us. These are the truths that flow from this great doctrine. And Father, primarily, we want to remember why. Why did Jesus ascend? For his glory. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And you have done that, Father. And we ask, Father, knowing that for his glory, anything that's for Jesus' glory is for our good. So we embrace that this morning. I pray, Father, that you would just let that move into our hearts and our spirits now as we prepare to come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.